Revelation chapter 5, and our focus will be particularly upon the metaphor of Christ here of the Lion of the tribe of Judah, which you'll find in verse 5. Hear the word of God, Revelation chapter 5, a reading from the first verse. And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?" And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much, because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, I heard saying, "Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." Then the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him who lives forever and ever. Thus far the word of God, and may the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. Verse 5, "But one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals.'" Symbols are rarely insignificant or meaningless. In the 1960 movie Sink the Bismarck, which as you know is about the sinking of a German battleship in World War II, the first image that you see in the movie is the swastika, and is from a newsreel of Adolf Hitler launching the Bismarck before the beginning of the war. You then go through the whole story in the movie, and the very last image that you see is one of the bronze lions on the plinth at the Nelson's Column in Trafalgar Square. And then you have the credits. You don't see Nelson on his column. You just see one of the four bronze lions that's around the base. First image, the swastika, the threat, the enemy. The last image, the lion, the victory, the vanquishing of the foe. And it's not an accident that it's a lion at the base of Nelson's Column, Britain's great naval hero of all time. The lion is a potent symbol. The lion is, of course, regularly called the King of Beasts, and as such has always been a symbol of power and of sovereignty. In Scripture, it variously represents strength, as for instance in 2 Samuel 1:23, Saul and Jonathan were stronger than lions. It represents danger. My soul is among lions, Psalm 57, verse 4. Many other places in the book of Psalms. It represents sometimes the voice of God. A lion has roared, who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken, who can but prophesy? It even represents the devil himself, the ultimate enemy. Your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Well, I've seen in the flesh lions on the hunt in Africa, and I've seen in the flesh lions on a wildebeest kill in Africa, and I can tell you there is something in its natural environment that just breathes strength and danger both. So all these images in Scripture did not come to be there by accident. And with this in mind, let us ask why or how, to what end, is the Lord Jesus Christ portrayed in this metaphor, this image of the lion in Revelation chapter 5. I suppose, having given the game away, it's silly to ask the question, who is this lion? Christ, of course, is the Lion of Judah. And you will notice in this verse that two titles are given here to Jesus. He is, first of all, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and he is also described as the Root of David. So we have two images side by side, and they are not linked by accident either. They are connected quite deliberately. They both reach back into the Old Testament and prophecy, and they combine to show us that Jesus is the prophesied king who would come and rule over his people in the kingdom of God yet future. First of all, then, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. This takes us back to Genesis chapter 49, verses 9 and 10. That's the passage where Jacob, before he dies, blesses his sons one by one. And from this, we have something of a picture of what is going to happen in the future to the tribes of Israel that flow from the loins of these fellows. So Jacob blesses his sons, and in the course of doing so, he likens Judah to a lion. And the thought there is that Judah will indeed be the strongest, and he will be the one who exercises rule. He says in the 10th verse, in Genesis 49:10, that the scepter will not depart from Judah. So Judah is the one that is exalted as a leader and ruler among the other tribes. And of course, it's from Judah that the Davidic monarchy, the line of Davidic monarchs flows and stems. But you'll notice, if you look at that verse in which the scepter is said not to depart from Judah, that it says this: the scepter will not depart from Judah until Shiloh comes. In other words, the scepter is not going to be with Judah forever. Shiloh will come, and the scepter will then be in the hand of this Shiloh, this character, this personage. And at that point, Jacob's blessing of Judah is just carried off into prophecy in a most powerful way. Because when Shiloh comes, he says, to him, that is Shiloh, to him shall be the obedience of the people. In other words, he, this Shiloh, which is difficult to interpret, just think of it as a name. It's a name, by the way, that's been given to innumerable Protestant churches in this country. That this Shiloh is the future ruler, the future scepter holder and lawgiver who replaces Judah. And who is he? Well, Jacob's next words, as he goes on to speak of this particular personage, make it plain that here he is speaking of the Messianic King. In Genesis 49 and verses 11 and 12, here's what he does. To him shall be the obedience of the people. Verse 11, binding his donkey to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. In other words, there will be such abundance, such blessing, that vines can be used as hitching posts. That's the point there. He washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk. What you have there is this amazing poetic picture of the ruler who is yet to come, who will bring the whole glory of God among his people in his fullness. This is the Lion of Judah. Judah is the lion's whelp, but he gives way to Shiloh, to whom the obedience of the people will be. This is the Lion of Judah, foreshadowed by Judah himself in history and the Davidic monarchy arising from his tribe. The Lion of Judah, then, is Christ, Christ the King. The Lion of Judah, though, you'll notice in Revelation 5:5, is also called the Root of David. And this takes us to Isaiah chapter 11, and really the whole of the chapter, but let me just pick out two verses. In Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1, we read this. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And then in verse 10, Isaiah 11, verse 10, we read this. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner to the people. So you have the connection of these pictures, these word pictures. There's the lion, who is also the root. And the root, you see, is first a rod, a shoot, in other words, from the stem of Jesse, Jesse the father of David, and a branch grows out of his roots. And in that day yet future, we're not talking here about David simply, the literal David, you will have a root of Jesse who is a banner to the people. The Lord our banner. All of these images connect us to Christ and to his attributes as the mediator who comes to save his people from their sins. We already saw in our study some, good long time ago in our studies of these metaphors, Christ our banner, from this very passage in in Isaiah 11 that this refers to the victorious Messiah saving his people and ruling in glory. He is the royal king, says one writer, to whom is given all power and authority in heaven and in earth. So, a proper understanding, proper reading of these word pictures shows us that Christ, Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son of God, and Him alone, is the Lion of Judah, the one who is to be Christ, our Lion, if we are indeed His. Christ is the Lion of Judah. Secondly, what does this Lion do? Point two, Christ opens the scroll. Notice what John says about Him. He says He has, or what John is told, he had by the elder, he has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. Now that tells us what Christ as the Lion of Judah does in virtue, Christ in virtue of being our Lion, what He does, and it tells us why He needs to be a Lion, as it were, to be able to do it in the first place. I suppose the first thing we need to think about, though, is what is this scroll that's bound by all these seals? The seals have to be snapped so that the scroll can be opened, so that the contents of the scroll can be read. Well, we're first told about this in verse 1, and I saw, John says, in the right hand of Him who sat on the throne, here's God the Father, in the vision, a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Here's a scroll, it's in the hand of God, it's full of writing, and it's sealed, you can't read it. What's it about? Well, it's God's mind, His revealed mind written down for us as to what He is doing, what He is about, what His kingdom means. The mysteries of the kingdom, they're mysteries not because they are impenetrable, but because though they are revealed, we cannot read them because they're in the scroll and they're sealed shut, and it takes someone to open it. So how can we know what's in it? Answer, we can't. Why? Because we're not worthy to open it. There was no one worthy to open this scroll. No one worthy enough to be able to know the mind of God. Now remember, this is a vision. This is a vision that spans it's really, you mustn't think of it as a video of a particular stage in history. This is a vision of the meaning of life, of the meaning of how God deals with His world in its rebellion and with a view to its redemption. There's no one worthy to open it, which is another way of saying, or at least one application of it is, there's no one that isn't so blind that they can't understand it anyway. That's what we call the noetic effect of sin. Sin affects the mind, the nous. And that's why you can read the Bible till the cows come home and miss the point, unless it's opened to you and you are taught of God. Unless your heart is changed. That's why so often our experience has been that we knew the Bible for many years, maybe as children, and then one day when we were saved by His grace, our eyes were opened. The eyes of the blind shall be opened. And we were converted to Christ, and now we saw. I once was blind, and now can see. John Newton, the slave master, captain who was converted to Christ to become a greatly used minister of the gospel. It's all about God's truth, you see. How do we know God's truth? It isn't just a question of going to a shop and buying a Bible and reading it, and why there won't be any intellectual or spiritual difficulty understanding what it says. The pulpits of this land have got plenty of people in them that don't understand the Bible. And I will not regale you with the tales of some of my recent excavations in that field. It's frightening to see how even those who think they know what God is saying in His Word don't have much of a clue and don't have much discernment. The great Abraham Kuyper, preacher, theologian, Prime Minister of the Netherlands, had all the education in the world, and it was a peasant woman that brought the gospel to him, and then he understood the Bible, and he had been preaching it. We need our eyes opened. That is to say, the scroll needs to be unsealed. So what this says is, here's the scroll, God's will, His purposes of grace, the mysteries of His kingdom. Who will bring that to be known personally, to be known redemptively, to be known in the heart and soul of people who otherwise are lost and blind and helpless and wretched? Because what he's saying here is that lost, unregenerate human nature cannot understand its own plight, its own world, its way of escape, its way to the knowledge of God. Revelation 3 verse 17 says to us that by nature we are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. That's the bad news. That's the Lord's truth for a lost people. That's why John wept much in Revelation 5 verse 4. Why did he weep much? There's no one found worthy to know God. Now remember, John, who's being given this vision, knows God, knows the Lord Jesus Christ, is saved. But understand, he's in the midst of a vision about the meaning of God's kingdom. So he weeps in terms of the vision. Who is worthy to know God, to belong to God, to be one with Him, to know His will, to understand it, to live it, to apply it, to receive all of its gracious benefits? That's the bad news. No one. There is none righteous. No, not one. Romans 3:10. But you see, there's good news. There is good news. And the good news is, as John is told by the elder, don't weep, he says, because here's the Lion. The Lion of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed. He's worthy. We're not. How has He prevailed? Well, Jesus, as our Lion, has won the victory over what makes us lost and helpless before God. He has conquered sin and the grave. Indeed, He has borne sin in Himself. He has become sin. He has died the death of the sinner under the wrath of the justice of His God and Father. And He has prevailed because death has not held Him. His sacrifice was sufficient. It was satisfactory. Satisfactory so that those for whom He died would be redeemed and saved to the uttermost, having been brought by His grace to believe upon Him savingly. He's conquered sin and the grave. God, says Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 57, gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. No one else could do it. There was none other good enough to pay the price of sin, said the hymn writer. And that's why, as he opens the seals, as he snaps the seals one by one, We see him going out, Revelation 6, verse 2, next chapter. We see him going forth, conquering and to conquer. He's prevailed to reveal the gracious word of God about his salvation, about his kingdom, about everything. And so he is the lion who conquers and continues to conquer. Christ is the lion for the salvation of sinners. Now this is reinforced by the second word picture here, that of the root. Christ is the root of David. Now again, think of what a root is like. If a plant is going to last very long, it needs to have a root. Cut flowers will last for a little while, but they're doomed. And they're doomed sooner rather than later. The root is the life of a plant. And no root means no life. That's even true of those, you know, Usnea, what's the name of it, Spanish moss, that hangs in trees all over the south. They grow up there. They have no root in the conventional sense, but they do have their own kind of little roots that suck up they suck up water from the humidity in the air. You have to have a source of water somewhere. Bromeliads that live in the branches of trees have their own little field in a pocket in the bark. And their roots are up there, not in the soil below, but you've got to have a root, or otherwise you don't have life. What happens to the seed that's sown on stony places? Well, it springs up, and Jesus says, but it withers. Because they had no root, they withered away. And he's talking about people, of course, who get a whiff of the word of God, but they have no root, so they wither away. Doesn't have any lasting effect on them. On the other hand, the believer is called in the scriptures in Jeremiah 17:8, also repeated in Psalm 1, verse 3. You'll all know it very well from our singing of the Psalms. Believer is like a tree planted by the waters. The church is called in Psalm 80 a vine out of Egypt, caused by God to take deep root so that it filled the land. Christ is called in Isaiah 53, verse 2, a root out of a dry ground. And as such, he suffers to bear the sins of many, the prophet says, that he might see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. Now what this says to us is that the root of David, who comes out of the family of David, the Lion of Judah, the root of David, the royal line of Judah, is the King of Kings, is the final, once and final King. And he is the life-giving King, the life-giving Lion, who is able to prevail as the one who reveals to us, as mediator between God and ourselves, reveals God to us, and reveals not simply the content, the word content of God's revealed will, but reveals it in that way in which we ourselves are transformed by it. Our hearts are renewed, our lives are changed, our minds are renewed, our aspirations are, our horizons are full of the promises of the covenant of grace in Jesus our Savior. And this, of course, this prevailing is through the death of the cross. Which leads me to the final point, which is this. The first words of this verse. John is discouraged when there's nobody to open the scroll. And he's told, do not weep. And then he's told about the Lion of Judah, who has prevailed and can open that scroll to us. Do not weep. Why? Because he's prevailed. Because Christ's prevailing, the lion's prevailing, the lion's victory opens the saving purpose of God to the world. And this is how there is a gospel. This is why we have good news. The key actually is in the transition from verse 5 to verse 6, which is why we read the whole chapter. John, when he hears that the Lion of Judah has come, the Lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed, and he's going to open the scroll, he turns round to see him, and here's what he finds. And I looked, he said, verse 6, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He's told about the lion who's prevailed. He turns to see the lion that's prevailed. And what does he see? Not a lion, but a lamb. And not any lamb, but a lamb that was slain. A lamb that had the marks of death upon it, yet was alive. Where we expect to see a lion, we're given to see a lamb. Now, what does that mean? Let me suggest just two things, or maybe three. The Lion of Judah conquers by the sufferings of the Lamb. Now, you have to elasticate your minds here. Remember that all these words apply to the same person living the same life, to Jesus of Nazareth. He's the lion. He's the root. He's the shoot. He's the branch. He's the lamb. He's the banner. He's all these other images. He doesn't do these things separately. It's all in one. And we are told this so that we may have simple images that help us to understand all the facets of his character and of his ministry. They all combine in the one person and in the one work of Jesus, the Son of God made flesh. So the first thing is then that the lion conquers by the sufferings of the lamb. Remember that Jesus said to his disciples, "My kingdom is not of this world." John 18, verse 36. "My kingdom is not of this world." And then he adds that if it were, he says, "my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews." If Jesus' kingdom was of this world, the Christians would raise an army and try and conquer the so-called Holy Land. Oh, they did that already, didn't they? And they lost. You see the point. My kingdom is not of this world. God's kingdom is not built by naked omnipotence, but by effectual sacrifice. Salvation is not won by the sheer force of a divine decree. It is true that there is a divine decree from all eternity. It is true that all things are foreordained from before the foundation of the world, including the salvation of you and me. But it is not true that we are saved by foreordination. It is not true that we are saved merely by the fact that there is a decree, even though it is the basis of God's outworking of his purpose. This is where it starts. Salvation, our salvation, your salvation, anyone's salvation is not accomplished simply by a divine decree. but it is accomplished by the atonement for sin that is wrought by the Lord Jesus Christ in terms of the purpose and plan of the divine decree, the eternal decree. And so we have expiation, the canceling out of the penalty of sin, and propitiation of God's just wrath, effected by the Lamb of God, slain, the Bible says elsewhere, from the foundation of the world. But not actually slain until about 2,000 years ago. Salvation, then, you see, is by grace and is an inside-out transformation rather than merely the imposition of major force deciding somehow or other that that which was lost is now saved. That's the first thing. The Lion of Judah conquers by the sufferings of the Lamb, and the transition between Revelation 5:5 and Revelation 5:6 proves it, as does the experience of everyone who is brought to believe in the name of the Son of God and follow Jesus from the heart. The second point here is that the Lamb, in verse 6, rules with all the power of the Lion. The Lamb rules with the power of the Lion. The Lamb is in the midst of the throne. And look what's said about the Lamb and the praise that is offered to the Lamb in the verses that follow, particularly the great apotheosis of this exaltation of the Lamb in verse 12. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom. Now, you know, when you have some kind of human conqueror, it's always worthy is our great human conqueror to receive all our praise. Why? Because he led us to crush our enemies, and we did it by force. We shot down all their planes and sank all their ships. But here is the great victory, the greatest victory, the only victory that really counts in the end. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. He was killed to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. The Lamb rules with all the power of the Lion. Now, throughout the book of Revelation, we are given glimpses again and again of the exalted, what Graham Goldsworthy, in an excellent little book, The Gospel and Revelation, what he calls the exalted and judging Christ. But he goes on to make this point. He says, but John will never let us lose sight of the true source of this mighty rule in the Lamb's suffering. The kingdom of God reveals the majesty of Christ, the Lion of Judah. But it is the Lamb that we worship, because it is the Lamb who has given himself in such a way that we are saved rather than being ruined forever. The Lamb slain, Revelation 13:8, from the foundation of the world. And you know, we are going to come in a few moments to the Lord's table. What do we come to at the table? We come to the symbols, not of a white horse and a triumphant general leading us to eternal victory over the bodies of his foes, but we come to the body of Christ, broken for you, he says, the blood of the covenant shed for you, he says, because the victory of the Lion is in the sacrifice of the Lamb, and it is this Lamb who rules with all the power of the Lion. And that lays before us a simple challenge. Do you know the Lion as the Lamb? It's often been said that there were many in Jesus' days who were looking for the Messiah. And Jesus was a disappointment to them, because they were expecting him to be the one who would rise up and lead them to victory over the Romans. So it is said, at any rate. And many zealots arose in those days, many messiahs arose in those days, and they were bent on doing just that. And the whole conception of victory was tied in to worldly kingdom thinking. That's why Peter took his sword and hacked the ear off the high priest's servant in the Garden of Gethsemane. And what did Jesus do? Did he say, "Why did you miss his neck?" He picked up the ear and he glued it back on by a miracle and told Peter to put his sword away. Why is that? Why are we told that? We're not told it just because it happened. We're told it with a purpose, and what it says is, we're saved by the Lamb. My kingdom is not of this world. My servants do not come to fight and protect me from the worldlings. Do you know the Lion as the Lamb, or are you looking for a Messiah who's going to make America an even greater power in the world and a promoter of the Christian faith forever? Oh, that the nations of the world, this one included, would indeed be nursing mothers and fathers to the Church of our Lord Jesus Christ, that the cause of God would go forward and not be hindered by the body politic, but helped by it. Yes, we want to see that. But the kingdom is about the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, he who is the Lion, dying in our place, that he might indeed rule as a lion in the person of the Lamb that was slain. Do you know the Lion as the Lamb? No one knows Jesus as Savior without knowing him as the Lamb that was slain to bear away sin. No one will escape Jesus as the Lion if they will not receive him as the Lamb. You see, at the end of these verses, this Lamb who is worthy will indeed be nothing but a lion to those who appeared before him in the end of their days and in the great day. He will be nothing but a lion to them. And he will say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." And that departure happens by the unstoppable power of the Lion of the tribe of Judah. So the issue then is it lion or lamb? The issue of your eternity and mine. Lion or lamb in the great day? Or is it, if you know him and will give yourself to him, lion and lamb? The assurance of a Savior who not only was able to save by giving himself as a ransom for the many and submitting to the death on a cross, obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, but is able to save and to secure that eternity because he is risen, exalted, a prince and a Savior, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. These are the questions. May your answer be the one that flees to Christ and embraces him as both lion and lamb. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, we bless you for your word, which so often has seemed so mysterious to us. Such indeed is our incapacity to grasp these things. We bless you, though, that these mysteries are revealed, and that they are simple even as they are vivid. And how we pray, O God, that we might grasp them more and more fully with every passing day, with every meditation of the heart, and prove their truth and efficacy, their power, even as we walk with our Savior, with our Lamb who is the Lion, with our Lion who is the Lamb. And so, O God, be pleased to bless us by holding us in your hand, in the hand of the Savior, from whose hand his people can never be plucked. And so, Lord, may you have all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.